Our Old Testament reading this morning reminded me of another reason why it's a good thing to learn to chant the Psalms. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Can any of you out there hear music?
Yeah.
How many of you know the, by a show of hands, the musical group that is identified with that?
Yeah.
The Birds, right? Now, some of you younger, maybe in the 60s and later, you might have caught it on the oldie station, but we heard it firsthand when it first came out. And I can't words from the scriptures without hearing the music. And I think that's our goal, for the Psalter to be that way when we learn the Psalms, like say Psalm 8. Psalm 56. Oh yeah, and then just start hearing the music, and the text would be riveted into music. That's where we're going. Well, today I resume our series on the book of Hebrews. We're toward the end of that series. There's only two messages left. We're in Hebrews chapter 13 today. I really want to express my appreciation to Pastor Harold and to this congregation for allowing me to do this. Preaching sermons is a unique experience. I really find it wonderfully fulfilling, but very, very humbling as well. There's some kind of a mysterious, existential, moment-by-moment movement of God in the preparation and the delivery of a sermon. God moves in a personal way on sermons. You think about it all week, and then you sit down and start laying out the framework of your message. And there's a sense that God is intimately involved in that process. Why would that be? Well, because God is intimately involved with His bride. And He's very concerned how His word transforms and glorifies and shapes His bride. And one way that happens is through preaching. Scriptures are objective and fixed. You know, John 3:16 always means, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whether that's in Europe or Japan or the first century or the 20th. But yet there's an added layer of the personal element where God will vary His message. A message in 2017 in Somersworth on one scripture may be slightly different than one, say, in 16th century Scotland, or maybe 22nd century Bangladesh. Because we serve such a personal and omniscient God, we can be confident that whenever a minister, obedient to the Spirit of God, delivers a sermon to us in a covenant renewal worship setting, that sermon will be uniquely formed for personal application to the listening congregation. Sometimes you might talk to your children. You might say the same words, but they mean something different. When you have a little kid and you say, be careful. Well, when they're 3 years old in the kitchen and there's a stove in the kitchen, be careful means one thing. When they're 16 or 18 or something like that, and they just get their driver's license and they go out at night in the family car, be careful means something else. The words haven't changed, but the context in which those words must be applied, that's definitely changed. I remember Pastor Welch had a transformational point in his ministry in which he transitioned from what I would call church management, where he was spending a great deal of time in administration and programs and keeping everything moving. And he transitioned to an immersion into a responsible study of the Word of God. I remember him saying one time, any ministry in the church that requires the pastor to keep it going will die a slow and painful death. Because he was immersing himself into the Scriptures, he would often say that he got far more out of the time of sermon preparation than his congregation received. I remember him talking about times that he would say, his tears would flow from his cheeks onto the pages of the scripture as he studied and got into the depths of the Word of God, preparing sermons. It's a wonderful activity. Thank you. Today we're going to look at Hebrews 13, 1 through 17. Hear the words of God. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, and burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude our study of this blessed and inspired epistle, we think of how you first lovingly gave it to the writer with a view to its initial reception in a first century Hebrew Christian congregation. And as we now receive it today, your words are no less inspired, no less applicable, no less potent for your kingdom's advance. May these living words live in our hearts and minds this hour. For we ask in the name of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. Amen. Well, this reading, Hebrews 13, 1 through 17, it comes after many chapters of very elevated doctrine, but this seems to be a series of final admonitions. At first, they seem unrelated. Now that we have this wonderful new doctrine in chapters 1 through 12, what do we do with it? Or perhaps, as Francis Schaeffer might say, how shall we then live? The composition of our reading today resembles the last-minute instructions that you might give to your children as you depart on a vacation or maybe a business trip. As you leave the door and walk out with your suitcase, you're saying a number of things to them. Don't forget to take out the trash. Remember to brush your teeth. Lock the doors before you go to bed. I said all these things. Pray for God's blessing upon my trip. Oh yeah, the plumber's coming next week to fix the leaky faucet. Remember to honor your family name in all that you do while I'm away. Don't fight with your brothers too much. And remember to take care of your mother. Hebrews 13 is kind of like that. A collection of admonitions that we can look at separately and make application. But yet there's a unifying theme. As we read at first, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. We're exhorted here to remember three classes of people. First, our brothers, and of course, our sisters. We've learned that this covenant relationship we have with God has a vertical component. We have a relationship with God. But there's also, in the same covenant, a horizontal component. That same covenant puts us in relationship to our brothers and sisters. And we're told in Scripture, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We're told to be good to all men, kind of a basic admonition. But we're also told to give special emphasis to our goodness to our brothers. Then we have a second class of people mentioned, strangers. We're told to provide strangers hospitality. As God welcomes us into His house, we should image God and do likewise. Our homes should be places of hospitality, places of welcoming strangers in. Angels in Scripture means messengers. Now this could mean the heavenly angels disguised as humans. Possible. First century, God often did some unusual things to give the church a jump start. And it might mean angels. I'm not going to say that some stranger coming by your house may not be an angel. I'm not going to say that. But the word means messenger. And I think we can also say that oftentimes God has human messengers, where the word angel would apply to them too. And you never know. You never know who God is sending by your door. And we're told here, render hospitality. Finally, prisoners. Following Jesus, especially in the first century, was unlawful in many areas. And it wasn't unusual for your brothers and sisters to be put in jail for their faith. And we're told here to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to visit someone in a prison, but when you do that, there's a lot of eyes on you when you do that. And that noise of that door clanging behind you is something you don't forget, even if you're just going in there for a half hour to visit someone. Some of you know Mr. Steve Mears. He was arrested for pro-life activity, nonviolent. And I went and visited him several times in Brentwood. And when you go to visit someone, to some degree, you bear their shame. You bear their rejection. As the guards and the community and so forth looks down upon the person, yeah, they must have done something wrong. They got on the wrong side of the law. Yeah, it can happen. It can happen for righteous reasons. Not all laws are righteous. And we're told here not to be afraid to bear that shame, to visit a brother or sister in jail. As an aside, if this ever happens to me, I really would appreciate a few visits. Too often, Christians run for the high grass in cases like this. Well, I don't want to be identified with that person. I have a reputation in the community. I don't want to be seen visiting this person that had to go to jail. Scripture tells us otherwise. We move to another admonition in verse 4. Marriage. Marriage is very important for the Christian because it images the relationship between Christ and the church. Therefore, we ought to get it right so that the world knows what the grand husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he honors his bride. Marriage is honorable and all, undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. On this exhortation on marriage, we're told about two boundaries. One is marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. That tells us that's kind of moving against Gnosticism. That's saying that intimate relations in marriage are a good thing. They're not something to be minimized. They're actually something to approach with a certain robust character. I had long ago a person with a marital problem. They're no longer in our church. I don't think any of you would know them. But they had a problem of a lack of robustness in this area. So I quoted this familiar scripture, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. And the individual said, I'm not real sure what that means. And I kind of got a little heated. I said, that means action in the bedroom. That's what it means. You get it? Oh, yeah, yeah. Marriage is honorable. The scripture goes on, it says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Defraud ye not one the other, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. A healthy and robust intimate life in marriage is something that's commanded. It's required. It's not optional. But then there's the other boundary. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God gives us laws regulating our intimate life. Boundaries. Sexual sin is very serious. We're told that in Scripture. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. We live in a culture much like Corinth in some ways. And I sense a shifting, a descent, a decline in just every year. It seems to get a little worse, where ungodly sexual behavior is normative. And the church must stand strong against that. The church must stand in contrast to such wickedness and such dissemination. And then we're exhorted to show contentment. Be happy with the marriage partner God has given you. I spoke to a man who had a beautiful family, a wife and two or three kids. He's not from this state. I have to always show that because I have to always say that because on these illustrations, I fear that you'll think, oh, yeah, I know who he's talking about. My neighbor Joe here, yeah. This person's not in our congregation. But he has a beautiful wife, two or three kids. Everything's fine. But he confided to me the other day that he had a relationship many, many years ago, even before his marriage. And he was hung up on it. I wonder if that was the one. Because I still think about her. And I said, you need to get over that. If you serve a sovereign God who directs every step, you have the wife he chose for you. Be thankful. Be content. Nurture that relationship. And push off these foolish thoughts of what might have been. But our flesh can do things to us. especially in this area. We have to be on guard about that. And sometimes we know that there's overt committing of adultery, but then there are the progressive steps to that. Emotional adultery, which usually takes the form of, my spouse doesn't understand me, but you do. When that kind of thing starts going on, that's a time to do a Joseph. Run. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. This is interesting. You know, there's plenty of scriptures in the Bible that talk to pastors and elders and deacons about how to behave. There's a lot of exhortation about that. But here we have an exhortation directed to the rank and file, Joe church member. And he is told, we are told, remember them which have the rule over you. That means the rulers God has put over you in the church are very important. They have spoken unto you the word of God. Follow their faith and consider the end of their conversation. What's he mean by that? The end of their conversation. Well, we find that in the last verse of our reading today, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. That's an interesting concept. I thought this whole thing was just, you know, me and Jesus, and that's it. Oh, yeah, there's other people that have a me and Jesus thing going on. No, here there's a linkage. There's a hierarchy. There's actually a chain of command in the body of Christ. And those that have the rule over you, I would think there's some congregations where just saying those words would, I'd be showered with rotten tomatoes. Those that have the rule over you must give account. You know what that's saying? That is saying that those whom God has placed over us must give an account for us. And we're told here, we want them to do it with joy, not with grief. Why? Because that is unprofitable for you. This kind of puts a new slant on hierarchy. Hierarchy is basic to any military organization, and the church is most certainly a military organization. One very practical application of this is affirming one's specific local church membership. We do that here. There's some envelopes out there that you'll be asked to pick up on your way out, and it has our annual oath of membership. And in 2 weeks from now, we're going to be taking these oaths. There's a paper that you sign, and there's a verbal oath you take. And what that does, it affirms your loyalty to this local body. It affirms your assignment to this local body. How can one be accountable if the person declares autonomy from all church leaders? Sometimes you'll hear this phrase among the modern evangelical world. If you ask a person, what church do you belong to? Very likely an answer will be, well, right now we're attending, and then fill in the blank. What that means is, well, we're not actually committed to a particular local unit. We're kind of like, you know, on our own. You know, we go where we feel like whenever we do. When I was in the Air National Guard, the unit was called the 157th Air Refueling Wing. I was a member of the 157th Air Refueling Wing. They had my name in the files. I had to show up there and do my thing. one weekend a month, 15 days out of the year. What would have happened if I would have just not shown up one day? Where's Paul? Gotten a call from my supervisor. Hey, we missed you last weekend. Where were you? Oh, I decided this 157th was kind of getting a little dull. I decided to go to the 158th. See if they needed a hand. Oh, okay. Well, let us know if you ever come back. Yeah, right. When we take our oath of membership, what we're doing is affirming this is our unit. Now, we made some corrections in part of that oath. You might remember that about a month ago. The oath had some misleading terminology in the final charge, and we saw that and corrected it. The oath is not higher than or even equal to our baptism oath. That's the big one. But it's a local unit oath, and it should be taken with a spirit of accountability and a spirit of joy and a spirit of, this is my unit. I'm assigned here, and I have a role in this place. God could move me, but until and unless he does, I'm here. Tri-City Covenant Church is the name. I'll never forget one day, the first time I ever met Mrs. Bartels, Phil's mom, and she was coming up the hill before Sunday school, and I was standing out in front of the front door, and I think she was with Phil, so I knew who she was. I said, oh, that must be Phil's mom. And she came up and very energetically shook my hand and said, Merrill Bartels, Sunshine Baptist, Tallahassee, Florida, whatever the town was. I'm not sure if that was the name of the church or the town, but it was like that. She gave the name of the church and then the town that it was from. I said, man, that's military. If I go somewhere, like visiting somebody and visit a church, say in Kansas, I'm going to say Paul Edgar, Tri-City Covenant Church, Somersworth, New Hampshire. That's where I'm accountable. That's where I have leaders over me that have to give account, and I want them to do it with joy because I want that to be profitable, not unprofitable. Sometimes pastors, I've heard different pastors, none of the pastors here, but I have heard pastors say things like this. This is almost an exact quote. We were talking about it, a church member at this pastor's church in the community. She's so self-willed, she could never take any instruction. Well, that's what you call giving an account with grief. That's not profitable. If that ends up being the summary statement at the judgment seat, not good for this lady. Then I've heard this type of a comment. And this actually was about someone here. I'm not going to tell you who. It's not me. He's truly a humble saint. He can readily and graciously shift from a leadership role in the outer world to a servant role here in the church. That was a pastor commenting on one of you a long time ago. That's called profitable for you. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Here we have a restatement of much of the material that we've covered in the earlier chapters of Hebrews. We got it better than those guys. Don't fall back into that. Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's superior to the angels. He's superior even to Moses. Our salvation, you first century Hebrew Christians, it's not tied to the outward observances of the Mosaic law. This was a radical change for those Hebrews. The newly converted first century Hebrews, and also us today, have a superior access to God. We have a better sacrifice, a better altar, a better sacramental feast. The Hebrew priests cannot do what we can do routinely. what we're doing even now, what we will do in a few moments. And we're told here, avoid the potential entanglements of following Jewish oral tradition. Perhaps having some semblance, some shadow of Mosaic typology, but leading to a deadly glorification of the flesh, and even to eventual damnation. For the bodies of these beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Under the Mosaic law, we read in Leviticus 4 that the animal's ashes were taken outside the camp and then outside the city later, and they were burned. Leviticus tells us, and the skin of the bullock and all his flesh, with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp, unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out shall be burnt. We're told in Hebrews, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, Jesus, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In the earlier part of our Hebrew study, we went through chapter 11, and we saw some of the heroes of the faith were not looking for an earthly city. They were looking for an eternal, heavenly city. They were looking for the city of God, not the city of man. And that should be our seeking. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what we are. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. We're told to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We see in these scriptures that condescending to men of low estate, bearing one another's shame, and ultimately bearing the shame of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is basic to the Christian life. Our pattern should be one following Jesus, where we're reaching down to rescue and encourage men of low estate. This is one reason why Tri-City Christian Academy's admissions policy is as it is. We welcome the lame, the halt, the blind. We welcome the children with special needs. We welcome those that may not be that outwardly impressive. Why do we do that? Because Jesus did that. We're called upon to bear shame. I remember when I first came to this place, I've told the story many times, I walked up a dusty old hill right around where the steps are, but the steps weren't there then, and this place looked like the moon. There wasn't a speck of grass or a shrub or anything. There was a tent right here, and the people met in a tent, dirt floor, and it was kind of humble. I came from a liberal Lutheran church. But one thing we did have is a very impressive building with a beautiful sanctuary, a marvelous pipe organ, a paid organist. This was a little humbling. And now we have a metal building. It's been here about 40 years. It's definitely on the used side. But it's better than it was. We purchased the Southeastern New Hampshire Christian Academy building, and While we were trying to make that deal go, there was a glitch in the negotiations when the public school expressed an interest in it. They needed a building, and they came and looked at it. They came and looked at the Seneca School, and I thought, oh boy, this will be a problem. How are we going to beat them? And didn't have to worry about it. The price was only $1 million. Those bureaucrats, why would they want to spend $1 million when they can spend 15? So they looked at it and went the other way. But the point is, we bear shame, but we also move from glory to glory. Someday, I believe there'll be a beautiful worship facility out on Ascension Hill out there. That's the pattern of the Christian life. Bear shame, be humble, identify with your brothers of low estate, but then be transformed from glory to glory. We're told in Proverbs 15, before honor is humility. And we read in Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Boy, that would have been kind of the end. That would have been upward mobility, right? The son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's the path to success in the world's eyes. But Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto recompense of the reward. He knew where the true reward was. We are commanded to love and embrace our brethren. And that includes the rejects, the lame, the feeble-minded, and the sick. We can be asked, are these your people? The answer is yes. These are my people. And to our king, a naked, beaten, and bleeding king hanging on a cross, is he your king? I was spending a lot of time with a coworker once explaining the Christian faith to him over many meetings. And I finally said, well, what do you think? What do you think? What are your thoughts about this Christian faith that I've outlined for you? But it all seems so barbaric. Wasn't willing to bear the shame. Is that your king? The answer is yes. Jesus is my king. The words of our creed, a joyful and bold proclamation of our identification with him. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. He was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. When the first century, not the first century, but when the fourth century Christians recited that, sang that, they were doing it in the face of ridicule. That's your king? A bloody old dead guy? Oh, no. Yes, he was suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But it goes on from that. The third day he rose again. The early Christians joyfully bore the shame and reproach of Christ when they recited or sang those words, we must do likewise. His shame becomes our pride. We conclude with words from Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.